Morning, church. Good to see all of you here again. Maybe let me just begin by asking you all, right? What is the favorite day of your week? I have to guide you a bit on this. So how many of you say it's Saturday? Raise your hands. Saturday, some of them there. What about Sundays? Well, more hands, right? Because you're here today. And Monday? There's this one over there. And you all laugh, right? We'll stop here. We won't go on. I guess for those of you who chose Sunday today, right, because you love church, right, and because you're here, and that's why you put out your hands, I suppose. And those of you who chose Saturday, that was yesterday, I suppose because you don't have work on Saturday, and you also don't need to come to church. And those of you who chose Monday, must be very enthusiastic about work, right, either that or maybe it's some of the pastors here, huh? And for most people, right, their favorite day of the week is usually the day that they don't need to work. Right, that doesn't mean you don't like your work, okay? Yeah, you can love your job, but you can still love your off day more, right? And I think that's because we are naturally more averse to pain, right? Work can be enjoyable and satisfying, but it's also tiring and maybe even painful, right? So resting, on the other hand, is rarely tiring and not painful, right? So we usually appreciate our off days. So last week, right, Senior Pastor spoke on Genesis, and talked about how work, right, is a part of God's original design, and it's likely to be there even in the age to come, in heaven. And he said that after the service, you know, someone came up to him, I think jokingly, and said, oh, he's not sure if he wants to go to heaven already. Right, but as we have seen, right, work has always been part of God's plan for us, and work didn't come about after the fall. It merely became more painful, right, and it's less productive, less satisfying after that. So if you are feeling a bit apprehensive about the work in heaven, I suppose that's because we are using our own experience of work here on earth to imagine what it will be like in the future. You know, last time, right, when I was growing up, whenever I eat wonton mee, just now got a lot of all those food stuff on the screen, right? So when I was growing up, I like to eat wonton mee. And whenever I eat wonton mee, I'll ask them, don't put char siu. Because the char siu, I find it very dry. It's like eating cardboard like that, right? So I grew up with the mindset that char siu is not nice one, right? It tastes bad, and I hate char siu. Then when I was, you know, in campus quite some years ago, and I went to KL for a holiday, right? And then they say, well, KL, the wonton mee is very nice. You must try the wonton mee. So I went to order, and when I order, I tell the person, hey, don't put char siu. Then the people behind me, they look at me like I'm a fool, you know? So eventually when I added the char siu and I tasted it, right, it was as though scales fell away from my eyes, you know. And I was suddenly so in awe of this char siu, and immediately this verse came to my mind, right? Psalm 34, verse 8, where it says, taste and see that the Lord is good. So you can see on the picture there, right, the two different kinds of char siu. Not all char siu are the same, right? So you can tell, sometimes you go to the store, right, you order, it's that kind look like put the watercolor painter on one, right? That one not so nice. Right, but the one on the right, quite nice. And you know, sometimes our experience with work, right, can be a bit like this not-so-nice char siu. Now, we don't like it very much because probably we didn't have a very good experience with it. But if we understand that when Christ comes again, He'll restore all things, then we can actually be excited about the kind of work we can do in the future and the kind of work where we can labor perfectly, fruitfully, and meaningfully. Amen? Right, so now, right, our current work in this life, right, is usually filled with sweat, thorns, and thistles. But we know that in the future, when Christ returns, our work will become perfectly fulfilling. Right, then what about now? Right, we are still here on earth. Right, how should we treat our broken work in this broken world? So for today's sermon, we'll start with Genesis again to examine what is work as intended in creation. Then we'll turn to the book of Ecclesiastes to understand the common problems of work that people face. And after that, we'll explore, right, what are good works? And how can we be, you know, as Paul's in his letter to Titus exhorts us, be zealous for good works. Right, that's the sermon title for today. Right, can you turn to your neighbor and say, be zealous for good works? Sound a bit more zealous, okay? Be zealous for good works. All right, let us read the passage for today, right? It's taken from Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. Let's read it together. 1, 2, 3. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to be and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Well, let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our God, my Redeemer. Amen. So what is work? Right, the first mention of work was in Genesis. We all know that. But the first person to work is not Adam. Right? Genesis 2:3 says that God rested from all his work, right, that he has done in creation. So God is the first one to work in the Bible, and it says here that the whole of creation is God's work. Right? And the word work here in Hebrew, it's malaka. It's a bit different from the one that as we talked about last week. And the root word of it, malaka, the root word is malak. And the word malak basically means, it's not mala, right? It means messenger, right? And many times it's also translated as angel, because angels are presumably messengers of God. So if you look at God's work, right, on malaka, we can get a sense that the work in creation is in fact a message from God. Or in other words, God's work shows us how he is like. Right? This is as Romans 1:20 says, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." So we can see that God's work reveals what he is like. He is powerful, almighty, he sustains all things. And at the same time, God's work also reveals his purpose in creation. Right, last week, SP summarized this very neatly, as you can see again in the slides over there, right, that God's work in creation is about bringing order to disorder. Right, all these different things that he's doing, right, if you look at the thread that's going through all of that, it is about molding, shaping, and cultivating creation to reflect God. And the work of creation, right, or Malaka, it's a message that speaks about God. Right, but this message is not complete. It's God's work reveals a glimpse of what he is like, but not fully. Right? It may reveal what he is like, but it doesn't tell us who he is. And the ongoing work then, right, the Bible tells us, is God's partnership with man to continue to bring about God's order to the disorder around us. Right? This is the continual work of molding, shaping, and cultivating creation to increasingly reflect God. Right? And after God made Adam, but the Bible tells us in Genesis 2:15 that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Right? And the word work here is a different word. Well, in Hebrew, it is avod, as we talked about it last week. And it's also translated as serve. Right? This is interesting because, in fact, it is more often translated as serve. Right? In the 290 instances in which this avod is used, more than 200 times it's translated as serve. Right, so you can see that the working and serving are thought of very closely in the Hebrew language. Hence, the work that God gave Adam, and by extension, the work that God gives us, is meant to be a platform for us to serve. Right, the first task given to Adam was to worry, was to work and keep the garden. Right, but the overarching command for him was to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over all living things. And when you put all of these things together, you get the idea that man's purpose really is to serve God by continuing his work in creation. Right. So what is work? When you look at the description in Genesis, we can tell that, one, God sees creation as his work. God's work is a message. This message reveals what he is like and his purpose in creation. And man's work, right, is to serve God by continuing his work and his message in creation. And Paul reiterates this idea in Ephesians 2:10. Right, he says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We are created for good works. Can you turn to your neighbor and say, "You are created for good works"? And Paul says these good works are already prepared beforehand. Right, so what is that supposed to mean? So I guess, in my opinion, that's just another way of saying that we are created or designed to do these good works right from the start. Right, so it is the plan of creation. It's not an outcome of fall. When we say good works, right, what are some images that come to your mind? Right, some of you may think about, okay, helping people perhaps, right, or maybe sharing the gospel, or maybe going out into the community, serving the community. Right? How many of you will think about yourself at work? Good works. Yes, there's some at the back as well. That's good. But more often than not, we kind of see a bit of a disconnect. So the question for us today, right, is our work good work to the Lord as well? So I think there is normal that we see a little bit of a disconnect or a gap between the work that we do in our job and the good works that God calls us to do, because that is the effect of the fall. But in fact, this is not just applicable to work, but to all of our lives, right? There is now an inherent disconnect between what we are like and what God wants us to be. In the original design, the work that God calls us to do, we are supposed to quite naturally see the good in them. Right, when we till the land, we plant the crops, there are probably no weeds and thorns and thistles to disrupt the whole process. And when we work with one another, it's meant to be, you know, there is meant to be perfect peace, we will enjoy one another's company, and there will be great teamwork. And as we do all these different kinds of work, we can see God's purpose clearly in place. Right, but unfortunately, that's not the case now. Right, the system here is broken. Right, our work is broken. So what are the problems that we now face with work? I've identified four problems, which I will quickly summarize in four P's. Right, the first problem is providence. Right, it's just a fancy word to say pay, right? It's your pay. Right, work in our modern society is our main source of providence, because we need to work to get paid, right, so that we can support ourselves. And we usually think that our pay is not enough. And the second problem is people. Right, the people that we work with may make things unpleasant for us. Bosses might be demanding and unreasonable, and colleagues might be backstabbing and unkind. And even when we serve people at work, they may not receive it well. Right, and the third problem is passion. Right, the job we work in may not be the job that we like. It could be because we are concerned that following our passion won't give us the providence we need. Or it could be because we are unable to get into the industry that we want because we are not we don't have the necessary competence. Just for example, maybe I want to be an artist, right? But I don't know how to draw. And the fourth problem here is purpose, right? Because of all those things that we mentioned, it can be tough to see our purpose, right? What is my purpose here at work if I cannot do it well, right? Or even if I'm doing very well, how can I see God's purpose there if the company I'm working for has no regard for God and is only interested in its own agenda, maybe say making money, right? While in the original plan, providence, people, passion, and purpose come together naturally to give us great fulfillment in all areas of our life as we work, there is now a disconnect between our work and its rewards. Right, our work now doesn't bring along the full rewards that God had intended by design. And the book of Ecclesiastes captures this disconnect very well. Right, Ecclesiastes is not an easy book to understand because it's not something that you can just read, pick out a few verses, and directly apply them. Many people believe that it's written by King Solomon, and the book is quite philosophical, right? Much of it is about Solomon thinking aloud, trying to find answers to the meaning of life, of which work is one of those key components. And the more he thinks about work and life, right, the more frustrated he gets, a little bit like us. I'll read to us some of the verses there, right? In chapter 1, he says, "I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. I applied my heart to seek and search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted." You can see his frustration in the words that he used inside here, where he calls work an unhappy business. All is vanity, it's a striving after wind. Right, in short, I think he's struggling to find meaning and purpose in work and in life. And he continues in chapter 2 saying, "Right, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil." And you can see that there is a problem with the reward system here, right, where the wrong people are getting the providence they don't deserve. Yeah, I put up yet a few more examples of that disconnect that the writer points out on the screen for your reference, right? But I will not read all of that. So basically, the whole book of Ecclesiastes are filled with these examples. And while God's work of creation was meant to bring about order to the disorder to reflect His glory, now creation seems to be back in disorder again. Right, so what good work can we actually do? Right, what is good work? No, we tend to associate the word work, right, with our jobs. Right, the Bible doesn't see it that way. The work that God intends for us to do is not just our jobs. Our jobs are a subset of the work that God has prepared for us. And we are called to produce good works in all the work that we do. You know, some time back, my brother-in-law told me that in his office, right, when it comes to Friday, many of his colleagues are very happy and they are, because it's a weekend, right, and they don't need to work, you know, can go out and enjoy. But there is a small group of people who actually are a bit fearful of the weekends. Do you want to guess who are these people? It's those parents with young children. Because weekends don't have school, they take care of the kids themselves, you know, the whole day sometimes. But when it comes to Monday, right, the young parents are not very eager, right, to send their children to school and go to work. But then the other colleagues start to drag their feet to work. Now, of course, this is just a funny caricature. And being a young parent myself, I'm sure it's not that the parents don't want to take care of their kids. So if there are young children here, right, your parents love you very much, okay? Because I think parents often have these mixed feelings, right? On one hand, they are very happy to be able to spend time with the children. But on the other hand, right, they are a bit apprehensive about how tiring it might be for them. But what this shows is that toil and labor is not just restricted to our jobs, right? Sometimes there are other things that require more of our toil and labor as well. For example, taking care of children, or taking care of elderly parents, or even simple things like doing laundry, cleaning your house, cleaning your car. Are these things considered work? Right, in Titus 3:8, Paul says that, I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. And these things are excellent and profitable for people. Right, the phrase good work is mentioned in the letter to Titus 6 times. Right, that's quite a lot of times for such a short letter. And much of the letter is concerned with exhorting the readers to do good works. And this verse here explains good works, right, as things that are excellent and profitable for people. Right, in other words, it is good work if it serves others and benefits them. Right, so good work is not just what we do in our jobs. Right, but at the same time, I don't want us to, you know, swing to the other extreme and think that, oh, the work in our jobs are not important. Right, God's idea of work for us is meant to be all-encompassing. Right, it definitely goes beyond our jobs, but it also does include our jobs. Right, and in the 6 times that good work is mentioned in Titus, most of them are talking about doing good in a general sense. Right, but in Titus 3:1, it says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Right, I found this quite interesting because there are 3 things here mentioned in the same breath: submission, obedience, and good works. Right, so who are the rulers and the authorities? Now, most commonly, we associate them with the government, right? So when we say submit to the authorities, we think about, okay, we must submit to the government. But if it is just the government, what is it that you have to obey? Right, what good kind of good works are you expected to perform for the government? Right, does it mean that, you know, maybe you need to sign on, or do you need to be a civil servant? So personally, I don't think it is talking primarily about submitting to our governments, because if it is submitting to the government, the obedience is just about following the law, right? Or more accurately, it's about actually not breaking the law. So there is nothing active for you to do, right, in that obedience. So I think here, rulers and authorities are probably referring more to your superiors at work, right? Whether in the government or the private sector. And if you see it this way, then you can see that there is room for active obedience and good work. So we are called to submit to our superiors, our bosses, in how they want us to perform, provided they are within godly ethical boundaries. And we are called to be ready to do good work. And that means to say, the work that we do for them, there is good in them, because there will be parts that bring about order around us, and there will be parts where it will be profitable to people. So in Genesis, God gave Adam work, but He didn't give Adam a job. Right? So jobs are a necessary product of human civilization, because in a sense, it is a way of bringing about order to a disordered state of things. Right? Different people do different things so that society can function. So in a broad sense, all upright jobs reflect part of God's purpose in bringing order to creation. So if you're a taxi driver, right, your role is important because it gets people from place to place so that they can perform their roles. And if you do food delivery, right, it is an important job because you enable people to save time from cooking, walking to an eatery, right, and hopefully that time that they save can be productive doing other things. So in a general sense, there is a purpose for every upright job in the world because they all help to provide and maintain a certain order in our society. Right, the book of Ecclesiastes mentions this phrase, "that is his lot," a number of times, as you can see on the screen. Right, the word lot means a portion or share. So Solomon is talking about some things that God has given to us as our portion, as our share. That includes the work. Right, the work that we do is a portion or share allotted to us. And that includes both our jobs and things beyond our jobs. In our passage for today, right, in Titus, the verse talks about a future hope. Right, that is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And we know that when He returns, all will be restored and the broken system of work and rewards will finally be fixed. Right, but the verse here says that we are to be zealous for good works even as we are waiting for our blessed hope. So it's not to just work or to do good work, but to be zealous in doing them. And on top of that, our zeal and passion for work are not meant to be reserved for the future, but it is for now, right? Even if our current work is broken. And to the secular work, this doesn't make sense, right? Because you are told that we are supposed to find what you are passionate about and then you give your all, right? If you don't find something that you are passionate about, you can't give your all, you'll be dissatisfied. But our faith here calls us to be zealous for good works from the onset. Right, how can we be zealous for good works? Right, Romans 12:11 says, "Never be lacking in zeal, but keeping your spiritual fervor serving the Lord." So again, it mentions about zeal and fervor, more or less the same thing. So if we are to treat our job, our work, as serving the Lord, then we need to be zealous and fervent. We cannot be lackluster or half-hearted about it. And the basis of this, why Paul says this, right, is in Romans 12:1, he says, "I beseech you, brethren, by the many mercies of God," right? So the reason why he's saying all of that is because of God's mercy, because of what God has done for us. And if God has done all that for us, then our response is that we can serve zealously. And to begin, how to begin doing that? Romans 12:1 tells us that we are to be living sacrifices. So if you want to serve in zeal, the starting point is sacrifice. Right, what are we to sacrifice in the context of what we are talking about today? Right, I think for some of us, we got to sacrifice our idea of work. Not just our jobs, but our work. But particularly here, we need to sacrifice the idea that our jobs will satisfy our needs. Right, the problem of providence, people, passion, and purpose will always be there. Right, there might be ways in which you can minimize some of these problems, but we will never be able to fully eliminate them. I want to clarify and say that I don't mean that, you know, our work cannot provide any of that, but that it's just that it will never be fully satisfying in the way that it is meant to be. Our jobs will never fully satisfy our deepest needs. And even if you are doing meaningful work in helping people, even if you are, say, serving full-time with the Lord, right? There will be times where we struggle with one or more of these problems mentioned because many times our efforts in doing good it doesn't result in the proportionate result we expect. And before I became a pastor in Coos, I worked in a few different jobs. I was a GP and English teacher for a number of years. And when I was a teacher, you know, I had no complaints about providence and about the pay, right? It's okay. It's not bad. And I don't have complaints about the people I work with also, because I don't work with anybody. Yeah? As a teacher, you are the king of the classroom, right? And in terms of passion, I wouldn't say that I'm particularly passionate about teaching or nurturing the next generation, which some teachers are, but I do see the value and the purpose, and I'm interested enough, right, about teaching. But my purpose, right, in the teaching job is not so much about the teaching in itself back then, but it was what the job enables me to do outside of teaching. Because in the school that I taught was near NUS, and at the time I was leading a cell group in NUS, and I thought, okay, teaching in that school there places me close to the place where many of my members are, and that allows me to easily meet up with them, right, catch up with them, disciple some of them as well. And at the same time, That time I was also considering going for missions, and I thought, okay, being a teacher is good because it gives you the skills, right, that you can use overseas as well. So when I was a teacher, right, I felt all right, right, but it's not entirely satisfying either. And I always thought that maybe there is another job out there where I can feel a greater sense of passion and purpose. Right, and after I taught for a number of years, I felt that, you know, maybe it's time to now pick up another skill, right, so that I can be more flexible if I were to go to the mission field. And I applied for a range of different jobs that I was remotely interested in, and I waited to see what I would get. And shortly after, I got a job as a copywriter for a local advertising agency. Right, so this was a big change in every way. Right, from being the king of the classroom, right, I became now the lowest life form, right, as this mid-career switch, a fresh newbie in a completely new industry. And my pay, you know, was about a third of what I used to get as a teacher. So the money was bad, right? And the people were tough to work with as well. But, right, the thing is, I actually had more passion about the work itself, about the job itself, because I like ads and I like these creative things. But that said, I didn't stay in the job for very long. And when I look back at these two jobs, right, they each have got their pros and cons, but neither of them could make me feel fully satisfied. You know, some time ago, there's this show on Netflix, right? It's called Indian Matchmaking. How many of you have watched this before? It's trending, so more of you here should have watched it before, right? It is basically an Indian matchmaker who does the old school way of matchmaking people based on their contacts, based on her contacts and a personal assessment. And when it comes to criteria for a potential spouse, right, many people have a long list, right? You must be good looking, good character, good job, good family, everything must be good. And a matchmaker always tells her clients this, right? It's impossible to get everything, right? 60%, already very good. And when she says that, right, in the show, you can look at the look on many of the clients, right? They are not convinced, and they are very disappointed. And they say, how can it be? Right? Because they probably believe that there is indeed that one perfect person out there waiting for them to find. There is a correct answer in the answer key, so to speak. And sometimes people have this same idea about their job, right? They may call it their calling, right? Where it's this magical thing that when you find it, all the stars will align and you'll truly be fulfilled at work. And I think sometimes this is a bit overrated and maybe even unhelpful. Because let's say you found your supposed calling, right? And you're happy with your pay, the people around you, you're passionate about the work, and you can see the purpose. Right? What happens when one or two of these things are shaken? What happens, let's say, when you get a pay cut? Right? Or when your good boss leaves, or when a not-so-good colleague comes and joins you? Or if your company starts to assign you work that you don't like? Right, does it mean to say, oh, now it's time to pursue my calling again, to leave your job? Right, this sweet spot that we desire can be such a fleeting and a precarious thing. Even if we think for a moment, right, that we got it, many things can just happen to easily upset this balance. And at the heart of it, our work will never truly satisfy because that's not God's idea. Right, instead, God's idea is that we are to treat our work as a form of service. And this manner of service starts with sacrifice. We are to serve God through our work. Right? Paul in Romans 12 calls this a reasonable service. Right? So in church, sometimes we say we are talking about unreasonable hospitality here. But in God's world, that kind of unreasonable hospitality is actually very reasonable. Right? Our jobs are not meant to serve us and give us what we want. Rather, it is meant to be a sacrifice where we live to serve others. And through this paradox, right, we will find satisfaction in God. But of course, this is theory, right? It's often easier said than done. And increasingly, many people feel that the world is becoming a very harsh place to live. Right? Things are getting more expensive, jobs getting more demanding, and the rewards are getting diminishing. And that day when I took a Grab, you know, to church, just that short ride, right, from my house here, the driver rolled down his window 3 times, right, and shouted vulgarities at 3 different drivers, right, because somebody cut him, you know, and all of that. But I think this could be an expression of some of this deeper frustration that people are having inside them today, right? Some let it out on the road, and some express it online. And last week, as we talked about the phenomenon called tangping in China, right, which literally means lifeless, don't do anything. Then Pastor Andrew told me, actually, this one is a bit outdated already because now the phenomenon had gone up to the next level. Right? This new level, this new trend is called bailan, or in translation in English, it's let it rot. right? It is to literally embrace all the bad stuff that's happening to you, right? And you give up on life. And you can see some of these internet memes, right? Memes here, right? So the one on the right says, 人生不百烂,快乐少一半. Right? Translation is, life's happiness is halved if you don't let it rot. And in one of the interviews, right, done by The Guardian to examine this phenomenon, one of the interviewees said, right, my boss often sets unrealistic targets for me, but however hard I try to meet his KPIs, I always fail. So in the end, I lose my motivation and just do my bare minimum. And then another person wrote, right, hard to find a job after graduation this year? Fine, I'll just buy lunch. I'll just stay at home and watch TV all day. You know, I'm not sure how many of us are feeling a little bit like that today. Or maybe you feel a little bit disgruntled with work, very dissatisfied, you don't know what to do, sometimes very sian, don't want to do anything. And if that's how you're currently feeling, you know, I want to encourage you, right? Do not despair, because there is hope. This is a problem of humanity that affects all of us, so you are definitely not alone. And this is not even a capitalist or a modern problem, because even King Solomon, at the pinnacle of his earthly success in the ancient world, he also felt this way. This is at heart a humanity problem. And that also means that there is hope, right? Because God is in the business of solving this very humanity problem. And at the start of the book, right, Solomon's approach to this conundrum was that he wants to figure it out. Right? He wants to use his wisdom to see how he can make sense of this broken world. That's why he said, I applied my heart to seek and search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. And a few verses down, he tells us that he had thought about it as thoroughly as any man could. And he said, I've acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. Right? So he is very wise, he had thought through everything. But his conclusion is that is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation. He who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Right, so his conclusion, right, is basically he has no answer. Right, he did all that he could to figure out, but he couldn't. But it's more frustrating because he has now started and wasted his time, right? And then now he's acutely aware that he can't figure it out. Right, my friends today, I think that is actually the story of our lives, isn't it? Because no matter how competent we are in this world, we can never be truly satisfied going about life with our own efforts. Right, but the interesting thing here is that even though Solomon couldn't find an answer, he was quite frustrated. He didn't end up in disarray. He certainly didn't bailan, right, or let it rot. Why was he still, you know, able to seemingly carry on with life after expressing all of the above? You know, we don't have time to examine the book Ecclesiastes in great detail, but my summary of it is that despite not having any firm answers to his search, he still defaults to the fact that God knows best and we just need to trust him. At the end of the book, in chapter 12, he says, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Right? His ending response to the vanity of life is that we need to remember God. Now, how do you feel when you read that? It's a bit like a cop-out, like that only. Yeah, I think it is a strange feeling because it's like there is a resolution in the midst of that no resolution. But it is about being able to see that it will all turn out well in the end, even though everything around you is not well. What is implicitly suggested here in Ecclesiastes, the Apostle Paul made it very clear in Romans 8:28. He says, and we know for those who love God, all things work together for good. Right? For those who are called according to his purpose. So if our work doesn't really satisfy, that's only because it was never meant to be, and our satisfaction needs to be anchored in God. And Solomon had this idea roughly, subconsciously, as he was processing verbally. But Paul articulated this explicitly, and it is through serving God that we will be satisfied. And that is faith. It's having that faith that God will see us through as long as we continue doing what he has called us to do. And I will end off today's sharing with a little bit more, with a story about my own personal journey on work. You know, I shared earlier about the two jobs I had previously as a teacher and a copywriter. And while I didn't have any major complaints about these jobs, each time I thought about the jobs themselves, right, I don't feel quite satisfied because I always thought that there is something better out there that I could do that could tick all the checkboxes. And in hindsight, I thought, that is a subtle thing, but it's actually at heart a self-serving mindset. And I left my job as a copywriter after not too long, because as much as I enjoyed the creative process, I eventually felt that making a career switch at that point was not worth it. And it was partly because of the pay, partly because of the season we were playing for a family, we need more time with our family members, etc. But at that time, I remember this quite clearly. I remember lamenting that, this job is actually not bad. If only I started working as a copywriter when I was younger, then maybe now, you know, after I've slogged all the long hours, I could have gotten to a higher position, and then now I don't need to slog as much, right? Then I could actually realistically, you know, do this thing in my stage of my life. But actually, this kind of thinking it stems from a self-serving view of work, that this work is supposed to serve me. And after I left my job as a copywriter, you know, I got a job at one of the government ministries. And that was when I felt that I started to learn to treat my work more as a service to God, as opposed to getting what I want. Right, the ironic thing is that I wasn't very good doing my job at the government ministry that I was in. And this was quite a change for me, because in all of my previous jobs, and also in school previously, right, there were always sufficient areas that I could do well in. And when I could do well in those areas, I will gain favors here and there, you know, that makes the experience feel quite pleasant. But the bosses in my new workplace, right, they all had very high expectations, and they were not very nice in demanding those expectations as well. Right, verbal shouting was a norm, and there was quite a lot of politicking among the different managers. So in comparison, I will say that was actually probably the most challenging workplace environment that I had been in. Right, so the worst environment, and at the same time, I had the least skills, right, least competence in it. Yet, right, it was there, in that circumstance, that I learned to treat my work as a service to God. You know, because when I think about it, I thought that it was because there's really nothing that I could get for myself at that workplace already. Right, in my previous workplace, I can think about, if I do this, you know, I will get some favors, I will get a promotion, you know, I'll get affirmation. I can get a lot of things in my previous workplaces. But here, right, in this new workplace, where I am not good at what I'm doing, I can't serve myself. And I really needed God to help me. So it was a daily basis that I asked God, you got to help me through the day. Right, you got to help me through, managing the shouting and all of that. And as I spent time to pray and read His Word, you know, I began to, it wasn't intentional, right? But I just felt that, I just need to serve these people here. I want to look at them as like people who don't know God, right? And that's why, they are striving for all these things. And I genuinely feel compassion for them. And I thought, I'm here to just serve them in whatever way I can. Right, so every time they shout at me, right, the next day, or when they walk past me after that, I'll just smile at them and say, hi, hello, or, you know, that kind of thing, good morning. But they will look at me very strangely, right? Like I'm very shameless like that. But it's okay, right? Because I thought it's just serving them. It is fine. And I think that when we think that our job is supposed to serve us, then our preoccupation will be about whether it is serving us well. We are actually evaluating our jobs, right? Whether we are getting the things that we want from it. But when we take on the perspective that we are supposed to serve God in our jobs, then we can become more appreciative of any work that is given to us, because those are opportunities to serve Him. Now, my friends today, you know, if we want to be zealous at our work, right, it begins with sacrifice and service. And I would like to end off today, you know, by asking us this. Right, are you willing to turn your mundane work to sacred work? Mundane work meaning to say, maybe perhaps it's your job, maybe perhaps you're a housewife just taking care of things at home, or I don't know what mundane things we are doing in a way with our wives. Are you willing to turn your mundane work to sacred works? Are you willing to sacrifice your needs so that you can serve others better? You know, some of you might be struggling to find joy and meaning in your mundane work that you do. And maybe some parts of today's sermon might have spoken to you. But this struggle is something that only God can help you to resolve in your hearts. There might also be some of you here today, you know, who really want to make a difference at your workplace. You want to be really zealous, and perhaps you are feeling a little bit of that, and you want the Holy Spirit to fill you, to empower you, to give you that bonus,
and strength to do all of that that is in your heart, if that's you, later on as we respond in this song, you can come forward. We would like to pray with you. Right, can I just invite all of you to stand? No, we are now singing this song is in response. This song is actually written by Dorcas, who will also be leading us in this song. I think it's a very meaningful song. As we sing this song, let us just meditate on the lyrics and sing this as a prayer to God as well. Right, and I can also invite the pastors to come to the front. Right, so later on, as we sing, if you would like to respond in any of the things that I said earlier, come forward. We would like to pray for you.
These are our hands. Would you use them, Lord? Use them right for your glory. These are our hearts. Would you steer them, Lord? Steer them right back to you.
We talk about responding to God through sacrifice and serving. And this morning, I feel that the Lord also wants to tell us that it's not just sacrifice and serving, but it's also God's sanctifying work. God wants to sanctify us in our work as we serve, as we lay down, as we sacrifice. And so if you want God to help you to lay this down and you are having this burden in your heart, you can't lay this down on your own and you need God to help you, as we sing this song again, come forward to the front.
These are our hands. Would you use them, Lord? Use them right for your glory. These are our hearts. Would you steer them, Lord? Steer them right back to yours. There are people out there who need you. People yearning for love and for peace. So would you take us to show them your greatness, love, kindness, mercy and grace.
one last time.
We lift up our hands. We give you our hearts, empty vessels for your work. Humbly we come, only by your Spirit, where the nations return to you. These are our hands.
Father God, this morning you see our hands, you see our hearts. And Lord, we just want to pray, God, that whatever there is in our hearts, Lord, would you refine them and you help us to translate what is in our hearts into our hands, Lord. And Lord, would you help us to treat the work that you have entrusted in our hands to be sacred, where we treat all of these work as worship unto you, and that is our reasonable service to you. And so, Lord, we want to pray, God, that you empower us to do that. And we commit all these into your hands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Church, before you leave, all right, there's also been a word.